We're going to start this morning in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And in this section of the letter, Paul sets out to show two things. In this section, I gave you a handout last week, which is on the back of this page again, which kind of shows, in general terms, this particular section of the letter, which is from 1:18 to 3:20. Because we're going to try to do as best we can to keep the message of this letter in context as much as possible. And so I'm going to try to continually kind of put forth the material in sections or in chunks, and so that way we can hopefully kind of not lose ourselves, which is easy to do as you read this, you know, just a little bit at a time. But in this section of the letter, which is 1:18 to 3:20, Paul sets out really to show two things. The first is that salvation is for everyone who has faith, the Jews first, as well as the Gentiles. Okay, so the righteousness of God is revealed, righteousness that brings this gospel, which brings salvation, and it comes to those on the basis of trusting God, on the basis of faith, which is for the Jew as well as the Gentile. Now, the second thing it sets out to show is that the one who has received God's gift of righteousness lives not by works, but by faith, by trusting in God. So we not only come to God by trusting Him in Christ, but we then live in Christ also by trusting Him, not by relying on our own works. So in other words, Jew and Gentile are on equal grounds in terms of salvation and righteousness. You know, both are saved, Jew and Gentile, in one and only one way, and that's by putting their trust in God's faithfulness and salvation, and both need the righteousness of God, which comes only by faith. So Jewish Christians would have readily agreed that Jew and Gentile alike come to Christ by faith alone. Okay, there's, you know, that we saw that in Galatians. There's no arguing there. Jewish Christians agree that they don't come to Christ by faith, nor do Gentiles, by works, but nor do Gentiles come to Christ by works, but only by faith alone. Now, where they would disagree with Paul is on how one, once in Christ, how do they live once they're in Christ? Okay, that's the point of the disagreement. That's where the disagreement comes. Paul says that it's by faith alone, from first to last. And Jewish Christians would say that in Christ, that there is still a place for Torah observance, for the observance of law. And Paul's position, on the other hand, is that Torah has absolutely no place in regard to righteousness for the people of God. It is of no value. In fact, you could go so far as to say it's a hindrance to living by faith, because, as we saw in Galatians, the righteous live by faith, which means there's two possible ways to live. One, by living according to doing of law, and the other by living according to trusting God. And the whole point of the gospel is that we come to Christ and we live in Christ by trusting God and trusting God alone. Now, from the perspective of Reformed Protestant theology, you know, we take the point of this section of Romans, which is 1:18 to 3:20, as the demonstration of the universality of sin. You know, if you read Protestant theology, they say that's what this is talking about, is that sin is universal. And in fact, it does show that, okay? I mean, this section clearly shows that there is a universality of sinfulness. But I don't believe that that's the ultimate point that Paul is making in this section. Instead, you know, he demonstrates the universality of sin in order to show that all must live by faith. Okay? He's trying to prove something to Jewish Christians in showing that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and in that to get them to realize that that they cannot live any longer in accordance with doing law. That law keeping, that Torah provides them no advantage in regard to righteousness. Okay? That's why he's making the point that sin is universal, is to show the Jews that they too are rebellious in their relationship with God, and they too need to be able to live by faith And the proof of that is that you've lived by law all this time, and yet you're still under this universal condemnation, this universal judgment that comes against those who have rebelled against God. And the point is that the righteous don't live by doing law. The righteous live according to the Micah passage, which we saw quoted last week in 1:17, which is the righteous live by faith, by trusting in God. Now, that's where chapter 2 fits in. Okay, we'll start that next week. We're going to finish chapter 1 today. We'll start chapter 2 next week. But the whole point made is that in terms of righteousness, there is absolutely no advantage for the Jew in having the law. That's his main point. It's the main point that Paul's making in chapter 2. Okay, you Jewish Christians, you very readily point the finger at sinfulness of Gentiles, but you need to look at yourself. Because there is nothing about you living by law that has ever brought you to the point of righteousness in your life, okay? And so, and that's because that, you know, he shows that the Jew and the Gentile alike are equally, because sin is universal, that means that Jew and Gentile alike are equally disadvantaged by sin. There is no advantage to the Jew that comes from their relationship to God through the law. In other words, the law in and of itself had no power for the Jew in regard to righteousness. It did not have the power to make them righteous or to cause them to live righteously. Okay? So the whole point of this section is to show the Jews that the law has failed and will always fail in producing righteousness. There's no way, nothing that we do, no matter how rightly we try to live, is never going to live up to the standard of God's righteousness. It will never allow us to be righteous. What we do can never make us righteous. But that's where Christ and the Spirit fit in, because the gospel's revelation is that Christ and the Spirit provide for us as gift what the law could never provide, which is the power to have a declaration of life, of God's own righteousness given to us, and then a power to live according to that new standard. I'm not saying that we meet it perfectly or anything like that, but it does empower us to be righteous and to live righteously. Christ and the Spirit do, which is something that the law could never do. And so that's the point that he's making here. All right? So, those righteous people, the righteous, we live according to faith, by trusting in God. We can't trust in ourselves. We trust in Him, what He's made possible through Christ and the Spirit. And trusting in Him produces faithful obedience to Him and to His character. All right, so let's just look real quick. Turn over your page, and let's look at the summary of Romans 1:18 to 3:20. All right, so the first section, 1:18 to 32, shows that all Gentiles are sinners and in need of God's salvation. Now, to this, all the Jews would say, amen. Right on, bro. Do you tell them? That's usually what self-righteous people do, right? They heartily agree with other people's sinfulness. All right, so, but in chapter 2, verses 1 to 29, which is all of chapter 2, this section shows very clearly that you Jews... And when I say you Jews, I mean you Jewish Christians, okay? That's unless we say otherwise, when I'm talking about Jews and Romans, I'm talking about Jewish Christians, which is part of the church in Rome to whom the letter was written. He says that you Jewish Christians are sinners too, and therefore you also need God's righteous salvation. You know, that's why, you know, chapter 2 ends with a declaration that a Jew counts only as a Jew. In other words, you are only a person of God under this new reality of the new covenant, not by circumcision according to the flesh, but by circumcision of the heart, which comes by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit, as we saw in Galatians, is the identity marker of God's people on the earth. No longer is it the outward signs of having law and obeying law, okay? The Holy Spirit is now the only identity marker of God's people, and so therefore, a Jew in this newly constituted covenant with God is only a Jew if their heart has been circumcised by the Spirit. And so therefore, Gentiles, whose heart has been circumcised by the Spirit, also now have been, as we'll see in chapter 9 and 10, have been grafted into the people of God, have been grafted into the Jews, okay? Not ethnically, but spiritually, through the Spirit, presence of the Spirit, we become part of the people of God, all right? Now, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, begins by answering the question, what advantage is then to it being a Jew? And what advantage is there of circumcision? Because, you know, why did God have us do this for all these thousands of years? If it doesn't mean anything, if he was planning on totally discounting that in favor of something else. And so it begins by asking that question, but then it concludes by saying, well, regardless of whether you understand it or not, God has been, is now, and always will be faithful to his promises. Okay? God didn't change his plan because he is unfaithful to his promises to you. Okay? Now that's just kind of one of the things we'll see as we read this letter is that Paul quite frequently kind of sows the seed of an idea in the first part of the letter that he'll then come back later to and explain more fully. And so this is a seed of an idea that was sown now that actually is explained way fully in chapters 9 through 11, okay? So, which is the faithfulness of God in the light of even Jewish unfaithfulness. Now, and then finally, verses 9 through 20 in chapter 3, this section uses the law to conclude that, you know, even those with the law are unrighteous and in need of God's righteousness. Okay, so that's kind of the overall theme of what we'll be looking at in the next few weeks as we go through chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. So, you know, with that, let's dive into the text of Romans 1, 18. Now, this has two major parts, the first being 1, 18 to 23, and this part deals with the nature, the cause, and the result of human wickedness. Okay, what causes, what's the nature of human wickedness, what's it caused by, and what's the result of human wickedness, and by wickedness, we'll get into it as we read it. And then the second part, which is verse 24 to the end of the chapter, deals with God's judgment against that wickedness. Okay, what's the cause and the result and the nature of human wickedness on the one hand? That's the first couple paragraphs. And then the last few paragraphs are God's judgment. Talk about God's judgment against that wickedness. All right, so let's read the first part. We'll read the whole thing, starting in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. All right. That's uplifting, isn't it? All right, now clearly from this, Paul sees human sinfulness as open rebellion against the Creator God. Okay, that's the result. You know, that's in essence what sinfulness is rebellion against God. And in this case, he particularly highlights it as rebellion against God as the Creator. And so this open rebellion includes the deliberate rejection of God himself. And what's really sad about the rebellion and the rejection is it caused people to replace the truth about God with a lie. In other words, they believed, began to believe, because of their rebellion and the rejection of God, they began to believe and had patterns of thought that were inconsistent with who God really is, that were not true about who he really is. All right? So this is, this is the point where, in our culture, it seems like one of the values of our culture this day is religious pluralism and relativism. In other words, you can believe what you want to and it doesn't really matter. And whatever you believe, as long as you believe it in your heart, it's the truth for you, or all that kind of stuff. All right. But this is the point where the gospel comes into direct conflict with that kind of thinking, with religious pluralism and with relativism. Because in the gospel, according to the gospel, everything begins with God and is centered on God. Everything's about him. Everything began with him. Everything's about him. And because everything began with him and everything is about him, then there is an essential truth about who he is. There is such a thing as absolute truth. And it is defined by God himself. He is the definition of what's absolutely true.
Right, what do you mean by religious pluralism?
Basically, you can believe what you want to about, there's so many different sets of ideas and thoughts about who God is. And there's nothing inherently wrong about any of them. Right.
Whatever you
get. Right. But what this says is there is something inherently wrong if what you're believing about God is not true. There is such a thing as absolute truth. I mean, there is such a thing as truth, especially as it relates to who God is, because he is the source of truth. He is the he is the one who defines truth. And there is an essential truth about who he is, and therefore truth is not relative. There's no such thing as relative truth. There's an essential truth, and the truth is him. And so because the truth centers on him, and everything about our the creation centers on him, then the universe does not center, therefore, on the creature, but on the creator, right? Everything does not revolve around us. Everything is based on who he is. But the point that's being made here is that rebellious creatures actually reject the creator God. That's part of the rebellion, the rejection of who he is. And then they begin to think of themselves as being the source of truth and the source of wisdom. The creature thinking that they're the source of truth and the source of wisdom. But Paul says here, in doing so, they're showing their foolishness. They're showing their folly. And you realize, in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, you read the Proverbs, it talks about, the difference between the foolish and the wise. Well, a foolish person, from a scriptural perspective, is not someone who is unintelligent or stupid. Okay, that's not what it means. Basically, what the biblical meaning of the word foolish means, someone who orders their life and existence as if God did not matter. That's the definition of a foolish person, okay? So this rejection of God as the creator, and then therefore basing our patterns of thought on the creature rather than the creator, is the essence of foolishness. It's the essence of folly. And so idolatry is the ultimate human foolishness. Because that's not just rejecting God, that's actually replacing him with our own ideas of who he should be. All right? So Paul says those who think themselves wise, what they do is they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. And so they trade the glory of the immortal God for an image that is not God at all. And so, I think the ultimate thing that we need to realize is that truth can never be defined as an image of the creation. It can only be found in the glory of the Creator. All right? When we tend to define truth as a reflection of who we are, instead of finding truth in the glory of who He is. All right. So the point here is that, you know, the ultimate human folly is to think otherwise. You know, how can the likeness of mortal humanity and mortal creation, the likeness of the created things, ever take the place of the glory of the immortal Creator? I mean, it could never. When you put it in the proper perspective, you know, they're incomparable. The likeness of creation versus the glory of the Creator. All right? But Paul's saying that's exactly what's happening as a result of the rejection of the Creator. And yet, you know, that is the essence of idolatry, you know, defining God as an image of the creation rather than defining creation as an image of the Creator. The essence of idolatry is defining God as the image of the creation rather than defining the creation as the image of the Creator. That's the source of all idolatry. And it could be our ideas even about who we think God ought to be. We might use the terminology, you know, proper terminology and acknowledgement, you know, an attempt to acknowledge who He is. But yet when we define Him based on who we think He ought to be, rather than who He's revealed Himself to be, then that's idolatry.
So we're making our own God.
Right.
We're the Creator.
Right. We create Him. In the beginning, God created man, and ever since we've been trying to return the favor by creating Him in our image. He created us in our image, in His image. He created us in His image, and ever since we've been trying to create Him in our image.
In our fallen.
Right, which is folly. It's foolishness. It's idolatry. It's defining the Creator as a reflection of the creation rather than defining creation as a reflection of the Creator. Okay? So, you know, that's what he's talking about here. Now, Paul's point in this passage is that anyone who has any sense at all and who takes the time to pay attention and to consider the facts around them, which was the creation itself, would never reject God as the Creator. I mean, the evidence of God's presence is all around us. That's why he says that there's no one without excuse. No one with excuse. Everyone is without excuse. You know, you can't, you know. And that, you know, the age-old argument, well, what about so-and-so living up in the hills that's never heard about Jesus? Well, I mean, the evidence of God has been all around them. And so they'll only be held accountable to that degree of revelation. But everyone has a particular amount of revelation about the existence of God by the very fact of the creation around them. All right? There's, you know, creation itself is the proof of the Creator's existence. Now, interestingly, science, rather than disproving the existence of God, is actually moving in the direction of showing that life is impossible without Him. I don't know if you've been keeping up with a lot of the, you know, facts and the stuff that's been coming out. I'm going to share a few things with you. You know, in terms of creation, and even many atheist scientists are now saying, wait a minute, this couldn't have all happened by chance. You know, it's generally agreed that a combination of at least 200 separate interdependent factors are necessary for a planet to support life. Okay, that's physicists, astrophysicists of, you know, to begin with, they, you know, back in the 60s, in the days of, you know, Carl Sagan, when he was, you know, he had identified like four or five interdependent things. And so based on that, you can kind of do the math and say, all right, based on the number of planets that there are in the universe and how many interdependent things, then it's relatively likely that there would be intelligent life somewhere else in the universe. And so they began to search and, you know, looking for radio signals and all that kind of stuff. And and yet, since that time, they've realized that no, it's not just a few factors that have to come together, it's several hundred factors that have to come together in order to make this happen, in order for a planet to support life. And so, you know, there's estimated to be 1 octillion planets in the universe. You realize how many, what's an octillion? That's a 1 followed by 27 zeros. That's how many planets are estimated to be in the universe. And yet when you factor in the 200 separate and interdependent simultaneous factors that are required to support intelligent life, the math actually says that there should not be life even on Earth, much less somewhere else. So the odds are stacked incredibly against life as we know it. So what does that mean? It means that believing that a superintelligence created these perfect conditions for life to exist against all odds is actually, believing that God created all this requires far less faith than believing that a life-sustaining Earth just happened to come into existence against inconceivable odds. You know, I've always said I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I mean, it requires far more faith to believe that the Earth and the life it sustains just came into existence than it does to believe that it was a result of intelligent design. You know, because to be an atheist requires an almost infinite trust in the power of randomness. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Now, let me go a little bit further, because science has revealed more than that. The fine-tuning necessary for life to exist on a planet is nothing compared to the fine-tuning required for the universe to exist at all. You know, for example, astrophysicists now know that the values of the 4 fundamental forces of nature, gravity, the electromagnetic force, and then the strong, there are 2 nuclear forces, the strong and weak nuclear force, that they were determined less than 1/1,000,000th of a second after the Big Bang. In other words, 1/1,000,000th of a second after the Big Bang, the power of these forces was determined and set, okay, in terms of physics. And if you alter any one value of those forces that were determined 1/1,000,000th of a second after the Big Bang, then the universe could not exist. So for instance, if the ratio between the nuclear strong force and the electromagnetic force had been off by the tiniest fraction of the tiniest fraction, by one part, if these things had been off by one part in 100 quadrillion, that's 1 followed by 17 zeros, then no stars could have ever formed at all. If those forces that came into being 1/1,000,000th of a second after the Big Bang had been off by one part in 100 quadrillion, there could be no universe. I mean, it's staggering, the numbers. Now, multiply that single parameter by all the other necessary conditions, and the odds against the universe existing are so astronomical that the notion that it just happened defies all common sense, that it just came into being by chance. You know, it would be like, and this is what the math shows, it'd be like tossing a coin and having it comes up heads 10 quillion times in a row. Quintillion. 10 quintillion times in a row. That's what the odds against this happening by chance would be. Now, the astronomer Fred Hoyle, he coined the term the Big Bang. Okay, he's one of the fathers of the Big Bang theory and an avowed atheist for most of his life, said that his atheism was greatly shaken by these developments, by studying the math. And he later wrote that a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics, as well as with chemistry and biology. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. And that's an avowed atheist and the formulator, one of the main formulators of the Big Bang Theory. Now, to me, that's pretty staggering. You know, once you start looking at it and looking at the science of it, it's like science is not, you know, the more science advances, it's not disproving the Creator God. It is actually proving that that He must be there. Anything else defies, as this guy said, common sense. All right, so if anything, modern science is making the point of the Apostle Paul in this passage. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." And yet, in light of the evidence of God around them, the creature looked at that evidence and became wise in himself. So, and in that wisdom, he dismissed God. Now, the result of that rejection of God is that our foolish hearts became darkened. By us being the human race. Our foolish hearts became darkened. And we exchanged the glory of the Creator for the images of creation. We exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And the result of rejecting the truth about God in exchange for a lie is given in the next three paragraphs. Okay? Here's what happens to humanity when the truth about God is exchanged for a lie about who He really is. And it also gives the result, which is God's judgment against that rebellion and wickedness. All right? So, the judgment of God against that rebellion and wickedness is that God handed these foolish human beings over to the place where their foolish hearts led them. All right? It's not like God forced them to go there. He just handed them over three times, as we'll read this, and every paragraph begins, God handed them over, God handed them over, God handed them over. He just gave them over to the very place where their foolish hearts took them in their rejection of Him as the Creator.
It's hard to understand how they could know God, really know God, and still be there.
It is hard to know. Yeah. All right, so let's read the whole section. Actually, let's not read the whole section. Let's just read the first two paragraphs. Verse 24. "Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who has forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error." Okay. So, luckily, I'm not a star on Duck Dynasty, so I'm free to talk about these verses. But obviously there's been much debate in the church in the last decade or two in regard to homosexuality. My position on the theology of this, or our understanding of this, you know, of that topic, is first off to reject offhand the Old Testament references to it, okay? Because there's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament and penalties for... there's a lot of rules given in the Old Testament for a lot of weird stuff and penalties given for breaking those rules that in no way apply in the New Testament. I mean, so you can't say, okay, that this is God's law given in the Old Testament, and therefore the penalty of that law is still the same now under the New Covenant. I mean, it's just not intellectually, it has no intellectual fidelity. All right? So to me, I never wanted to formulate my thoughts about this or my understanding of it based on Old Testament passages. All right? Not that I reject those altogether, but I mean, it's no place to go and say, okay, well, this is the way it is in light of the New Covenant reality. And so to me, it's always important to, you know, form my thinking on the New Covenant and look at the Old Covenant in light of the New Covenant. And so I've tried to form my thinking about this matter on the New Testament references to homosexuality, and there's really just three, okay? They're 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and here in Romans 1. Now, I've tried to educate myself on this subject, you know, from both perspectives, given that it's so controversial. You know, so I've read a lot of stuff about people who are opposed to homosexuality and in Christian life, and a lot of stuff that people who say who are in favor of inclusion. And so, in what I've read, because both camps are trying to use the scriptures to prove their point, which is what always happens, right? And so, you know, and from my perspective, you know, decent exegetical arguments are made by those who are in favor of homosexuality to dismiss or discount the judgment against homosexuality in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. All right, now I don't particularly agree with, you know, when I say decent, you know, the 1 Timothy one is, you know, is acceptable. The 1 Corinthians one to me is not acceptable, but the argument is there to bring about, at least have a measure of question, okay? But this passage in Romans, to me, is the one that cannot be dismissed or explained away. All right? To me, it's the one that helped me form my understanding the way it stands right now. And, you know, like I've always said, I always reserve the right to be wrong. But this is my understanding now, which I think is pretty well formed, looking at all sides of the argument and my own understanding of the scripture, and plus what the Spirit has led me into thinking, okay? Which he can always lead me into thinking something else. But this passage in Romans is the one that's hard to explain away, because it's just so clear in regard to both male and female homosexuality. You know, just a little bit of background. You know, homosexuality was virtually unheard of in Jewish culture, okay? It was so ingrained in them that it was an abomination to God or whatever in their understanding of the law, that, you know, there's literally no historical evidence. You know, people say, well, Jesus didn't talk about it. Well, Jesus was ministering in a culture where it was non-existent, really. There wasn't any need to talk about it because he was in the midst of, you know, of the Jewish culture in Judea, and it really just was not, you know, it wouldn't have been any need for him to talk about it. You know, Paul talks about it because he was ministering in the midst of the Greco-Roman culture where homosexuality was accepted in the culture. Now, it was a particular type of homosexuality that was accepted generally, which was called pederasty, which was an older man with a younger male. And, you know, and so that was kind of an accepted, you know, not a married man, because it was basically accepted in that culture for a man to have a younger boy as his homosexual partner until the time he got married and to his wife, and then he had to get rid of the younger boy. And so a lot of the argument in favor of, you know, trying to explain away these passages as not having relevance in our culture is, they say, well, that's wrong, an older man with a younger boy. And so that's what Paul is speaking out against, is that child abuse, basically. And, you know, and so clearly he would have been speaking out against that. But but that has nothing to do with this Romans passage. I mean, that's how they try to explain away the 1 Corinthians 6 passage. But that's what it's talking about. But the fact that female homosexuality is brought into the Romans passage, kind of eliminates that argument that it's all about pederasty, because female homosexuality in that culture was totally unacceptable. All right, so it's not like he's speaking against something that was accepted in the culture when he's writing the Romans, because he's speaking to something that wasn't acceptable. All right? So, so that's one aspect of this. But more than that, just more than just the condemnation of the act itself, to me, here in the Romans passage, is the context in which the condemnation appears. All right? So it's not just the act itself that Paul's condemning here, which he clearly is, but it's the context in which the act that he's condemning appears. And the context is that this expression of sexuality is listed as the ultimate result of rejecting God as the creator. Because that's the context of what he's talking about here. What happens when God gives people over to their fallen desires as a result of them rejecting him as the creator? Okay, that's the context of these passages. What happens when fallen people believe a lie about him and God gives them over to where that believed lie leads them in terms of the expressed activity in their lives? And the first one given, which is really given prominence, is kind of, I would say it's the ultimate one, not that this more sinful than other sins, but it's the one that he places first as the representation of what happens when people believe this lie and are given over to the place where the lie leads them. The lie about God and the rejection of him as the creator. I mean, the context is just so clear. It's undeniable. And so, so to me, this says that homosexuality is the result of perverting the creation for the sake of the creature. All right. So how's it a perversion of the creation? Well, in the creation, what's the first task that God gave those who he created in his own image? To be fruitful and multiply. So, sexuality was not a gift from God singularly for our enjoyment, to make us feel good. No, the created purpose for our sexuality was procreation. As his image bearers, we were given the task to populate the world with other image bearers. And that, of course, is not possible with homosexuality. So to me, the context is unmistakable. Homosexuality is an activity that expresses the rejection of God as creator. Does anybody have any questions about that?
What was that last statement you just made?
I said homosexuality is an activity that expresses the rejection of God as the creator. It's right. It really doesn't have anything to do with them. What it has to do with our understanding of rebellion against God and the way that it manifests itself in activity. And so the question for us as the people of God is where do we stand on that? Are we standing and saying that this is an accurate representation? Is this an appropriate representation of life for those who are recreated in Christ Jesus to bear the image of God?
Like a bishop.
Like a bishop.
Oh, yeah. I understand that, but I'm just saying, if you're talking to somebody who's in that belief system,
right,
and they're totally opposed to your belief system, I'm just wondering how you make that connection.
Well,
because it's like we're talking two different languages and we're in two different roles. It's like I'm trying to impose football rules on somebody who's playing badminton.
Right. Well, see, the thing is, people don't come to God by us imposing our rules on them. All right, we need to love them and get them somehow to know that God loves them. And as we'll see in chapter 2, it might be in the first part of chapter 3, that it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. His loving kindness causes people to change and to accept Him and to turn to Him and to be transformed. So I don't think we can ever approach, I don't think it would ever work, and it doesn't work to approach people involved with any form of activity that's a result of rejection of God by saying, okay, this is what, they've rejected God. You can't say this is what God requires of you. They've rejected God. And so it just doesn't, the only thing we can do is love them. And not be self-righteous toward them. Because, before we get high and mighty in our judgment of those who practice this activity, we need to read the last paragraph here. Which,
Right,
which involves a lot more of the things that we're involved with. That's right. So let's do that. Let's read this last paragraph. Because it describes further activity, which is characteristic of those who reject the Creator in favor of the creature. All right, so this is a continuation of the end result of rejecting the Creator, believing a lie about God, rejecting Him as Creator, and forming your worldview from the perspective of the creature. Verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. All right. So that's obviously a much more comprehensive list that hits home with a lot more people, right? So the rejection of God as Creator, leads to all kinds of wickedness, including greed and slander, insolence, arrogance, pride, lack of mercy and compassion. Those who rail at homosexuals that they are an abomination ought to look at the mercy and the compassion behind their words, because they ought to be railing at themselves. Mm-hmm. Lack of love is one of the things. So, it'd be nice if those who so vehemently condemn homosexuals would refrain from exhibiting these characteristics, mm-hmm, as they do so in the name of God. And that's what gets me. They're bringing this judgment in the name of God and God's law, and all the while they're not representing God or abiding by His law.
So especially when you hear them on the street corners hopping. It's just
It's not just on the street corners. It's in pulpits. It's on, you know, it's on TV. It's, I mean, it's, you know, so the goal of our recreation in Christ is to, for us to be renewed as those who represent his character on the earth. Mm-hmm. And foremost in his character is compassion and love and mercy towards sinners. Now, so somehow we've got to hold up the standard of righteousness and not accept. Because, you know, what it says is, you know, they not only do these things, but approve of those who practice them. You know, what we can't do as a church is to say any of this kind of behavior is okay. That it's conforming with the righteousness of God and the standard that we have to be his image bearers. I mean, we can't say that. We can't do these and then approve the doing of them. That's just not an option. So somehow we've got to hold up the standard and yet minister the love of God and the mercy of God and the compassion of God at the same time. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not one or the other. It's got to be both. You know, because the ultimate standard of who God is love. And that's where, you know, the argument leads. Well, love, you know, is acceptance. But no, you know, it's not that. You know, love is not defined by acceptance. You know, the definition of love is not acceptance. It is, the definition of love is the giving of oneself for the benefit of another. Having the benefit, the well-being of another first and foremost in your heart and mind and in your activity towards them. That's how love expresses itself. And anybody caught up in any of these activities, which are not representative of God or the result of rejecting him, they are heading down a path that's going to lead to a bad place. And so it can never be loving them to say, it's okay, just go ahead.
Are these things any different than any other sin, though, for some reason?
No, this is like any of the sin lists. It's just representative.
Right.
I don't really believe there are degrees of rebellion against God. There's just rebellion. I mean, and so, you know, the point getting to all this is that, you know, is that we need the righteousness of God. This is where it's all coming. I mean, rebellious people who are enslaved by sin need the salvation of God. We need to be saved by the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only way it can come to us. And it's for Gentiles and Jews alike. All right? So, now, in Paul's context, who would have been the ones pointing the finger of judgment as they're reading this list of sinfulness? You know, you got Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians sitting there listening to this letter being read. Who would have been the one pointing the finger? It would have been the Jews, right? Pointing the finger at, oh yeah. they would have, you know, they would have never read this list as the inevitable result of rejecting the Creator and applied it to themselves. Okay? That to them, this would have been completely directed towards the Gentiles. You know, Jews would never have never ever considered themselves to be idolaters. Okay? That just was not something that was part of their framework of thinking. You know, the Gentiles were, in fact, it was not part of their framework of thinking that they were sinners. The Gentiles were the sinners. Yes, we had the law, and we didn't always obey the law, but that made us transgressors of the laws of the law, not sinners. Gentiles are sinners. Now, Paul, in the next chapter, he has to go to show to the Jews, now wait a minute, you're in the same boat as the Gentiles. Because they would have been pointing, precisely because they would have read this and never applied it to themselves. Never realized that they needed to be saved from this every bit as much as The Gentiles needed to be saved from this. Okay? So, beginning in chapter 2, therefore, Paul turns his attention to the Jewish Christians. And I'll start reading chapter 2 today, but I'm going to give you an outline of it. So as you read it for next week, because next week we're going to do all of chapter 2, 1 week. You ready, George? We're going to fly through it. So it's important to read it during this week and to kind of think about it in accordance with the outline I've given you here. But in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to the Jewish Christians. And in fact, his attention stays there virtually all the way to chapter 14 for the most part. But we'll see a few things for Gentiles mixed in. But, the Gentiles were the ones who not only continued to do these very things, but to approve of those who practice them, okay? That applies to the Gentiles, that last verse in chapter 1. The Gentiles were the ones who continued to do these things and approved of those who practiced them. But Paul's point in chapter 2 is that you Jews, on the other hand, you disapprove of these things, and yet you continue to do them also. So the Gentiles were the ones who said, okay, this is all okay. We're doing them and it's okay. The Jews were saying, no, it's not okay, but they were still doing it. And Paul had to say, wait a minute, basically has to call them on their self-righteousness. That's what happens in the next couple of chapters. Now, like I said, it's very unlikely. In fact, there's no historical evidence that Jews practiced homosexuality, but they did practice the other things listed, okay? Very clearly. and all the while,
I don't believe that was just cultural and it was so frowned upon that there must have been a lot of closet homosexuals in the Jewish community.
It's impossible to answer that question. The question is, were they just so hidden away because it was so culturally unaccepted? Was there a deep-seated, closeted homosexuality in Judaism? And there actually is no way to know that. But there is no historical evidence of there being any of that.
It's a sin, and to the degree that the Jews lived in a society governed by theocracy, yes, it was universally disdained by that theocracy. Gee, I would be put out of society, not just the church. But I think that, like any other thing, all of the sins have been, there's no way to think that a sin was latent.
Well, it leads you to an argument about what causes homosexuality. If there really was absolutely no homosexuality in the Jewish community.
Well, clearly the penalty in that culture would have been death. So that's a pretty severe consequence. And like I said, there's no historical evidence of them executing a bunch of people who got caught. All right, I'm just saying it's not, it was nothing like it was in the Greek culture, okay? I mean, it's nothing like that at all. But, clearly the Jews were guilty of violating all the other things on the list, and probably maybe to a small degree even that. But all the while, as they were doing this, their problem was they were putting up a veneer of righteousness that had been gained from their history with God and their possession of the law. Okay? And that's what Paul has to attack. That's what he goes after in chapter 2, is to strip away that veneer of righteousness.
There's self-righteousness.
Right. But it's very deep-seated. They thought that the possession of the law and their history with God made them different from the Gentiles. And Paul has to say, no, in regards to this rebellion and the sin of rebellion against God and the rejection of Him and whatever right and in terms especially of righteousness, you Jews are in the exact same boat as the Gentiles.
You didn't even understand that they were the chosen people.
Right. I mean, it was culturally ingrained. All right, so let's look real quickly what's happening in chapter 2. It can be broken down into four sections. I put the summary on the back of the sheet, on the back of your sheet. 1 to 11, 12 to 16, 17 to 24, and 25 to 29. Now, again, pay attention. I mean, this is kind of the flow of it, all right? The way that Paul writes, it's kind of hard to follow it because it's not linear in his thought progression, okay? He'll state an assertion, and then he'll come back to it to basically prove the point. And so in this, right here in the first two parts, what he's doing is he's stating a theological or a theoretical assertion, two different ones right on top of each other, okay? But after he states the second one, then in the third section, he comes back to apply the first assertion, you know, to fill out the first assertion, and then he does the same with the second one. So if you think about it, you know, in terms of kind of like how you diagram literature, you know, there's basically, you know, there's an A prime and a B prime in the four sections, okay? So the first section and the third section go together, and the second section and the fourth section go together. So as you're reading it, pay attention to that, and I've just given a little description as you're doing that. And so if you just spend a little bit of time reading chapter 2, looking at the structure of it the way that I've shown it here, and then we'll go through the highlights of it next week, okay? And there's some radical, you know, there's some things that are kind of difficult to explain in chapter 2. I mean, chapter 2 is the part of Romans that makes Protestant theologians cringe, because one place Paul says it's the doers of the law who are justified. That goes totally against our understanding of theology, right? So how does that even fit in? So we'll talk about that next week, okay? All right.